Thank you, choir. It's good to have you back. The gospel passage and the passage that I'll be preaching on this morning is the short passage that we have in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You see, we're reading verses 15 through 20. As you listened to the epistle that Melinda read for us a minute ago, you will hear some very similar themes in this gospel passage, the themes of sin, but overriding that, this theme that above all we must have love for one another. We must have reconciling love for one another. So I invite us now to listen again for God's word as it comes from Matthew 18. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. And if the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you're not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen even to them, then tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. This is the word of the Lord. The words in that passage in Matthew that I just read that we're undoubtedly most familiar with, in fact, words that we probably have quoted at times ourselves, are the words in that last verse, verse 20. Those words being, of course, where even two or three believers are gathered in my name, I am there among them, is what Jesus is saying. Those words have gone through a lot of interpretations, but the one that we probably attach to them now is, I think, the best interpretation. We say through those words that Jesus is present through the Holy Spirit anywhere and among any gathering where there's true and sincere and a faithful gathering of believers. But the verse, and I discovered this again as I prepared the sermon this week, it was originally intended to be in that setting of those other verses, verses 15 through 19, leading up to it. This passage is about what came to be termed and what we still term church discipline. Now, that sounds like a harsh term, but stick with it through the sermon this morning. Jesus, in these words, is giving us an admonition through the writing of Matthew to go through, I guess you might say, increasing levels of confronting, but also, and this is important, reconciling with a member or members of the church when that member sins against us, sins against another member. Those words there say that, but the heart of them there is that all of this has to be done in genuine Christian love and grace, not in anger or revenge. And the words say to us, when we confront and when we reconcile with that attitude, then even when two or three are present, Jesus Christ is among us through his Spirit. A small congregation in the Midwest, and it was not, I don't know this congregation from the 15 years that I spent in the Midwest in Iowa, but this little congregation split when there was a huge disagreement. And then there became animosity between two of the families in the congregation. They had tried to do a business deal together, and it went south, and it left bitter feelings. I knew of a church, I didn't know it directly, but I heard about a church in West Tennessee once that split over the cutting down of an apple tree. So this was a serious matter for this congregation. And it literally got to the point, and we've heard of this, I've had to at times intervene as a member of the COM of Presbytery. It literally got to the point when one family and its supporters and the other family and its supporters were sitting on opposite sides of the congregation during worship. This was a congregation that also happened to celebrate the Lord's Supper the first Sunday of every month. And one Sunday, as their pastor moved through the first part of the service as usual, they got to the point of celebrating the supper, the Lord's Supper, and he began to move out to invite the congregation forward. But he looked out there at what was still a bitter and terribly divided congregation, and he stopped, and he said, "We're not ready to come to the Lord's table yet." He said it would be a travesty. It would be a clear violation of the scriptures to come to this table when there's so much hostility between us. We don't do that often, do we? The congregation decided, I don't know if it happened or if they decided consciously to wait 6 months to celebrate the Lord's Supper again. And then on one dramatic Sunday, 6 months later, representatives from each of those camps that had formed, so to speak, stood up and they confessed the sins of their camp. And they asked for reconciliation with the other. That Sunday, the congregation moved together back to the Lord's table. And as it's reported, at least, a lot of the eyes there had tears coming out of them. And some of the members of that church said they had never felt Christ's presence so much as they did at that moment. That day, that church started to become a real church again. I'm not advocating that, but I wonder sometimes that if all of us went through an experience like that, it might tell us more about what the church really ought to be. Every one of us in church, every church. When you put the verses here in this passage, verses 15 through 20 together as an entire passage, Jesus is telling us how we ought to act, how we ought to behave with one another in church. He's specifically talking about the life between Christians. And he says we have to be open and we have to be honest with one another. And sometimes that even comes to the point of confronting one another if there have been offenses. But what you don't always hear, what we don't always put into those words of that passage, is that he's saying it always has to be done in a spirit of grace. It always has to be done in a spirit that's ready to forgive one another. Forgiveness is tough. It's one of the toughest things that we face in life, especially when I feel that I've been the one that's been wronged and hurt. I'm the victim. I know forgiveness is tough for me. But the church is the body. We are the family of Jesus Christ. And it's ironic that we who ought to be the first to practice love and forgiveness sometimes find it just as hard to do that as anyone else does in the world, so to speak, outside. And we do that even within the church. Matthew is writing here to us. He's writing to the church, and he's writing about the church, about how we ought to live together in the church. Not the church building, not this sanctuary, but the church as the family of Christ, the body of Christ. Now, the passage is based on an assumption. It's a primary and true assumption there in the New Testament church, in the early church. It's an assumption that sounds really odd to us. But the assumption is that the church is our first family. I'm going to say that again. The assumption is that the church, when we are being what we ought to be, or any time, are our first family. The church is our first family, even more than our biological family, because the church... Those early Christians said the church is the living, visible, breathing expression of the body of Christ on earth. We were baptized into this family. And when we received our baptism, we were given a new name, and the new name was Christian. So for Matthew, it's a given that we relate to one another in the congregation as Jesus followers. And when we do that, we relate as a model for the world outside and for those of us within. And we are a family even more in some senses than our biological family. Now, I just use the word model. Our life together in the church should be a fulfillment of Scripture. It should definitely be a fulfillment of John 13, where Jesus says the night he was about to be betrayed, says, "Love one another. In the same way that I've loved you, now love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We also find the model for what I'm talking about in the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 4. These are words very similar to what Melinda read for us a few minutes ago. Paul says, "Then put away all falsehood and let us speak the truth to one another, because we are members of one another." In other words, our lives are inextricably interrelated with one another. Be angry. It acknowledges the reality of anger. But do not let your anger make you sin. Put away from you all bitterness and rage and anger and wrangling and slander, along with all meanness. And be kind to one another. Very tender word now. Be tenderhearted to one another and forgiving of one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, we all know that it's very possible for us. In fact, it's very likely for us. It's certainly likely for me that we can treat those words as something that are just impossible to do. They're impossible to reach. They're a great sounding ideal, but after all, none of us ever reaches the full ideal in our lives, we say. We might say they're admonitions, but they're impractical. They just aren't realistic. Or maybe one of the best lines is they come from an easier time, a less complicated time than our lives now. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but I certainly have, that a lot of times when I'm making those excuses, what I really mean is I don't want to change. I don't want to let go of the anger and the grudges that I love to feed along the way and keep nurturing. None of those excuses, though, applies in this passage that Jesus is speaking to us in Matthew. Matthew is writing to the church, the very earliest church, because of actual circumstances that they already find themselves in, even in those very first years. The church is new, and yet even within those sort of charismatic and exciting and dynamic years, Christians, the reality is, Christians are already arguing and disagreeing with one another. Sometimes we get passages in the New Testament that sound as if, and they're not, but they sound as if the church was sort of a Camelot. It never was a Camelot. The key here is that the quarreling is taking place within the church itself. There were divisions within the church itself. They weren't talking about the relationship with the outside world, but this is within the church itself. The church at that time was and still should be a model for us. What those early Christians took for granted, what they simply accepted, was that the world outside, as we call it, the society outside, was different. It was going to behave differently. It was what it was, so to speak. But they said to have any kind of unforgiving spirit, any kind of meanness or slander or quarreling or gossip within the church was nothing less than deadly. They truly believed that when there were rifts between Christians, that was a matter of spiritual life and death. So here in the passage, as you heard, Jesus' words through Matthew talk about what we call church discipline. Basically, he offers a very practical, step-by-step sort of procedure, almost a manual, if you will, within the church for how to reconcile and forgive one another, how to forgive a church member who is offended against me. The very heart of this, I'll say again, the very heart of this little manual, so to speak, is that all of this has to be done in grace and love and forgiveness, not in confrontation or in getting even. So the first step, if another member of the church sins against you, first go and point out that fault when the two of you are alone together. Now notice here, it's the offended person that he says should take the initiative. That demands a lot of humility. That demands putting aside a lot of pride. Maybe it's oversimplified, but he's sort of saying, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Don't involve others if that can be avoided. Don't humiliate that other person by letting the word out and involving others. Any kind of offense, when you think about it, there's more grace in it if it can just be handled between two people privately than getting it spread out among others, so to speak. That's the first step. Then the next step that Matthew says is, if the member listens to you, then you've regained that person. The reconciliation has occurred. But if he or she doesn't listen, then you take two or three others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say if the member finally agrees with you. He doesn't say if that other person comes around to seeing it your way. Finally, then, the last step, as he goes on, is then if the member refuses, even then go and tell it to the whole church. Each of these steps, as I've called them, is designed to be fair and loving to both of the people in the disagreement, so that grace and love can replace anger and vindictiveness. What the church, the early church, was dealing with was, what did the Spirit of the risen Christ say to them in the realities of life? And what they began to realize, what they came to understand, is that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the risen Christ, spoke to them in that very real situation. And they began to realize that grace and love, the grace and love that we have in Jesus Christ, the grace that we claim to have as new beings, as new creations in Christ, simply cannot and will not accept just the way things are. Simply will not accept what we would call our natural and instinctual behaviors. Because the good news of the gospel is determined to do nothing less than to transform our lives. It's determined to convert us and to transform us by changing what we would call just ordinary reality into the other reality of being new creations in Christ. I want to close with a story. It's a true story. It's an oft-repeated story in the church. Many of us have experienced it at times in some church that we've been a part of. As the story goes, at first Alice said that she'd never meant to hurt anyone, never meant to hurt the feelings of anyone. She was the leader of the new nominations for the fund drive for the fall. But it was brought to her attention that Ann had been left off the fundraising list as one of the participants and leaders. And finally, Alice admitted that she had left Ann off intentionally. She said, "Everyone is sick of her high-handed ways, the way she tries to order people around, so I took it on myself to give her a break this year." Well, then came Ann, and she behaved at first the way any of us would, I think. She very quietly started to withdraw from all the activities that fall until she wasn't around much. She also began to talk to others. She began to talk Alice down and say that she was ruining the church and that she shouldn't be trusted. Well, as you might guess, things went from bad to worse there. By the next spring, again, this was a church that was virtually split into the sort of the two supporting camps. Alice had a sincere desire to revitalize the church leadership, and Ann had been in her position for 20 years, and she'd given a lot of grace and love. It seemed destined that it was going to end that way. But then one Sunday, probably this Sunday in the Christian year, the gospel passage was the one that we just read from Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And when the reading was finished, Ann bolted up in her pew because she felt singled out. She thought this was all directed at her. The fact was, though, all the members needed to hear it. For the next several days, Ann stayed to herself and she prayed. And then she sat down and she wrote a letter to Alice. And in the letter, she told Alice that this had been one of the most painful experiences that she'd ever been through in that church. And she said that Alice probably had not really intended to hurt her, but she had. And she asked Alice if they could meet together. Her words were, "for the good of the church." And they did. They had lunch together one day, and they cried together. Alice apologized for the way she'd handled the beginning of the fund drive, and Ann took responsibility for some of her behaviors over the years. Now, that day, they began to be reconciled, not fully. You just don't do that in a moment, but they began to be reconciled. Later, Alice thanked Anne for taking the initiative, and Anne said she'd done that not so much out of courage, but because she really loved that church. That day, they started again to become the real church. Amen.